This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Kings. Please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. Let's join Pastor Sandy as he teaches through chapters 8 through 10.
You know, Elisha was a good guy to have as a friend. Cook up a stew with some poisonous herbs, Elisha could make it fit for consumption. Lose a borrowed axe head in the river, Elijah can retrieve it for you. The dermatologist finds a little leprous spot right there on your shoulder, Elisha will tell you where to wash. Need info on the movements of the enemy army? Elisha can eavesdrop in on the conversation the opposing king is having with his wife in his own bedroom. He's privy to divine surveillance. Find yourself surrounded by troublesome circumstances, afraid and alone? Elisha can open your eyes to the angelic army that surrounds God's saints. And he can blind the eyes of those who would desire to do you harm. He did all that and more for his friends. Elisha was a great guy to call your friend, which illustrates the benefit of having good and godly friends. I'm hoping you're making some good friends. You know, a Christian friend can do all these things and more. He can neutralize the poison of this world. A Christian friend can help us retrieve losses in our lives. Good friends heal sore spots. Friends provide divine insight. It's been said a faithful friend doubles our joys and divides our sorrows. And the Shunammite woman would certainly testify that her friendship with Elijah had done just that, enhanced the joys in her life and relieved her sorrows. You remember years earlier, this woman and her husband had befriended Elisha. Whenever he passed by, they invited him into their home for dinner. Eventually, they even fixed up a guest room just for him. He stayed at their house whenever he was in the area. And as a token of his gratitude to them, Elisha said that he would pray that they would have a son. God granted his request. Years later, though, that son became ill and died. And Elisha again proved to be a good friend. He raised that young boy from the dead. That's what we've been studying about over the last several weeks. But now in chapter 8, Elisha again looks out for this old friend, the Shunammite woman and her son. He divulges to her some strategic information that he obtains from God. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. And furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Now it came to pass at the end of the 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Now apparently the Israelite officials thought she would never return. And so in her absence, they confiscated her property and her possessions. Now that she's back, she wants to resume her former life. And so she prepares for an appeal. Verse 4. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. Now you remember Gehazi was the former servant of Elisha before he got fired for his greediness. You remember that story where he sort of coaxed payment from Naaman after Elisha had healed him of the leprosy. Elisha didn't want any payment, you know, freely received, freely given, but Gehazi was of another sort. Well, the king of Israel is talking to Gehazi, and he says, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." And boy, that must have been an interesting conversation. Because Gehazi had been there. He had been Elisha's right-hand man. He knew the stories. King Jehoram and Gehazi are sitting around, jawing, just rapping with each other, just sort of hanging out together. When the king wants to hear about the miracles of Elisha, man, amaze me with God's power. Now understand, this was merely entertainment on King Jehoram's part. This king wanted to spend a nice evening just sort of admiring Elisha's special effects. Here was the king's downfall. He enjoyed watching Elisha's miracles, but he could care less about Elisha's message. You see, Jehoram, this son of Ahab, should have repented of Israel's idolatry. Which brings up an interesting point. Apparently, Elisha had many admirers, but very few followers. This could also have been said about Jesus, remember. There were those who marveled at his miracles, but wanted no part of the way of life that he taught and that he exemplified. You remember in Luke chapter 23, when King Herod tried Jesus, we're told that he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. That was Herod's motivation. But when Jesus didn't perform up to Herod's satisfaction, we're told Herod treated him with contempt and mocked him and sent him back to Pilate. Herod may have been a spectator, but he was far from a follower. And this is the case with people today. They're spectators, but they're not followers. Jesus is a fascination to them. He's sort of a hobby to them. They watch television specials that speculate about Jesus. Oh, they might be admirers of Jesus, but they've never embraced him as Lord and as God. I saw a bumper sticker yesterday that said, "Try Jesus." I thought, how awful. How do you try the King of the universe? How do you try the Lord and the God? You don't try Jesus. You bow down on your face before him and you give your whole heart to him. Well, Jesus too has many admirers but few followers. Well, the story continues in verse 5. Now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elijah restored to life." I mean, the Shunammite woman and her son, they couldn't have picked better timing. They walk up right when Gehazi's telling the story about them. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. And oh, how this must have pleased the king. He gets to hear the incredible story straight from the horse's mouth. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." And so she gets her land back. In addition, she gets back the profits that it had yielded over the last 7 years. Now remember, Ahab was a land grabber. Remember, he stole Naboth's vineyard. We're going to read about that again soon. There's no reason to think that his son didn't have the same tendencies. The fact that he gives the land back to the widow shows how impressed he was at the timing of her visit. It was obvious to the king that he had just experienced an act of God's providence. Well, then Elisha went to Damascus. And I suppose you could say that House Speaker Nancy Pelosi followed in his footsteps last week. She too went to Damascus. But I doubt if her visit had the same impact as Elisha's. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." That's not what they said about Pelosi. The king said to Hazael, his servant, "Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus. Catch this now. You talk about a present. 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" King Ben-Hadad wants a prognosis from Elisha. And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.'" Now, King Ben-Hadad, he's a goner. He's going to die. But not from his current illness. He'll recover only to be assassinated by this messenger. And so Elisha tells him, "You tell him he's going to recover. But I know that he's going to die another way." And then Elisha set his countenance, notice this, set his countenance in a stare. Like this. He set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. Elisha cast this long, steely stare at Hazael. It must have been a nerve. Does that unnerve you? Somebody casts a stare at you like that, you know, it's going to kind of shake you up a little bit, unnerve you a little bit, you know. That's what it did to Hazael. But as Elisha stared, as he gazed at Hazael, God revealed to the man of God Hazael's future. The prophet was staring while God was speaking. And what God told Elisha caused him to weep. Hazael would commit atrocities against God's people. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Ahaziel said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" Hazael's appalled. "How dare you insinuate that I could do these kinds of atrocities? How dare you, Elijah, think that I could commit such barbarous acts as crushing little infants and tearing open the wounds of pregnant women?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Now here's what happened. Ahaziel underestimated his own depravity. He did not think he was capable of the grisly crimes that Elisha predicts he will commit. And guys, we too can underestimate our propensity to sin. Have you ever made the statement, "Oh, I'd never do that," only to experience the humiliating pain of actually doing that? I have. You remember Peter? "Oh, Lord, if they all deny you, I'll never deny you." "Oh, Lord, not me. I'll never deny you, Lord." And then Jesus turns to Peter and he said, "Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." Lo and behold, Peter had done it. Never underestimate my potential for evil. Apart from the grace of God, guys, we're a mess. Spurgeon once wrote, "Our ignorance of the depravity of our own hearts is a startling fact." And indeed it is. Apart from God's grace, there are no limits to the depth of sin that we can sink. We need to live in a daily dependence upon Jesus. We need to understand how desperate we are for the grace of God, for His help in our lives. Well, verse 14 says, "Then Hazael departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, 'What did Elisha say to you?' And he answered, 'He told me you would surely recover,'" which of course was only part of the prediction, wasn't it? "But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died." Hazael suffocates King Ben-Hadad. It was an assassination. And Hazael reigned in his place. Archaeologists have unearthed an ancient Assyrian inscription. It's called the Berlin inscription. And it reads, "Hazael, the son of nobody, seized the throne." He was the son of nobody. He was a usurper. He had no claim to the throne. He had no dynastic claim to the Syrian throne. He usurped the throne, assassinated Ben-Hadad, and ruled in his place. Verse 16. "Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem." Now here is where you and me are going to get confused without that little sheet of paper I gave you tonight. First, the names Joram and Jehoram are used interchangeably. They're variants of the same name. And what we have here, for 10 years or so, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, rules in the northern kingdom of Israel, while Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, rules in the southern kingdom of Judah. It's like having two George Bushes to keep up with. And Judah's Jehoram makes a fatal mistake. He weds an unbeliever named Athaliah. And what made this woman so sinister is that she was the daughter of King Ahab. And you can bet she followed his idolatrous practices. This is why an unequal yoke is never a joke. Don't forget, marry an unbeliever and you get the devil as your father-in-law. Not a good deal. Well, this evil woman, Athaliah, she brings idolatry, the idolatry of her parents, Ahab and Jezebel, into the southern kingdom of Judah. 2 Chronicles 21 says that after taking the throne, Jehoram killed his brothers to wipe out any rivals to the throne. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that the heinous act was carried out at the insistence of Athaliah. She was a very wicked woman, and she had political aspirations. And Judah's Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Evidently, Jehoram's godly father, Jehoshaphat, arranged this marriage, hoping to strengthen the alliance between the two kingdoms, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. The opposite actually occurred. It was ill-advised on his part to ask his son to marry an unbeliever, and that's always an ill-advised move if you do the same. Well, the next few verses show just how Judah's strength was weakened by this alliance. In his days, Edom, this was Judah's neighbor to the southwest, revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zair. This is not the country of Zair. This was an Edomite city. And all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him. And the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. And Libna revolted at that time. Libna was probably a Philistine city. And so, you know, King Jehoram, he wasn't a very strong leader. And as a result, Edom revolts to the southwest. On the west side, the Philistines revolt. He's got a shaky hold on things. Now, the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And we're going to study more about him when we get to the Chronicles, the book of Chronicles. So Joram rested with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, this is the other Joram, this is the guy now king over the northern kingdom of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. Pretty young guy to be king. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Jehoram of Israel was actually the uncle of Ahaziah of Judah. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel. Hope you're looking at your little sheet. Because he was sick. His illness apparently was a complication from his battle wounds. Now, 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10 records God's judgment on the idolatrous house of Ahab, which includes now both Jehoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah. They're both connected to the house of Ahab. You know, recently there was a Ukrainian man who walked into the Kiev Zoo. He lowered himself by a rope into a concrete enclosure that held four man-eating lions. And as he did, he was shouting and he was challenging God. God will save me if he exists. Sounds like a challenge to me. He was tempting God. For some reason, the man took off his shoes and then walked toward one of the lionesses. She knocked him down, and she severed his carotid artery, killing him instantly. Helpless zoo officials and a stunned crowd can only watch. A spokesman for the Kiev Zoo said this was the first incident of this kind at the zoo. I'm glad. I would suspect so. And that might be true for the zoo, but in real life, this happens very, very often. Somebody thumbs their nose in God's face. Somebody mocks God. Somebody runs roughshod over God's laws as if he were impotent to judge. Someone casts doubt on God's existence or questions God's reality. If you do that, or if you know someone who does, don't be surprised if the lion of the tribe of Judah doesn't knock them down. God does bring judgment on sin. God has mercy. God is patient. God does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But judgment day does come. Sometimes in this life, always in the hereafter. But judgment day does come. And this is what happens to the house of Ahab in chapters 9 and 10. Remember, no one was more blatant and more blasphemous in his idolatry than was King Ahab and his queen Jezebel. I mean, even today, you know, you want to say something nasty about some lady or something, you call her a what? A Jezebel. It carries that connotation. Even today, thousands of years later, this woman was awful. This man was terrible. Ahab treated the law of God with disdain. He made Baal worship the state religion of the northern kingdom. Even paid the salaries of Baal's prophets from the coffers of the government. Put the prophets of Baal on the governmental payroll. That's how far it went. He was Israel's most wicked king. Even after he was dead, his idolatrous influence crippled both kingdoms, north and south. And it was only a matter of time before God's judgment came to the house of Ahab. And now we're there, chapter 9. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead." Now Elisha's getting older. He's getting on up there. And so he's starting to delegate. He's starting to pass on responsibilities. This is going to be a daring mission. You know, this guy's going to anoint a new king, start a coup d'etat. And so he delegates this task. Jewish tradition identifies this young prophet that he chooses as Jonah. Remember Jonah the prophet? Don't know for sure, but that's a possibility. "Now when you arrive at that place," he says, "look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. And go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take this flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and get out of there as fast as you can." Scram, split. Get out of Dodge. Simple instructions for a monumental act. God is going to raise up a man to take vengeance on the house of Ahab, and the man's name is Jehu. Verse 4. "So the young man, the servant of the prophet, he went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, 'I have a message for you, commander.'" These were all now generals in the Israeli army. They're all kind of sitting around, you know, just I don't know what they were doing, but they were sitting around. And he says, "Who's Jehu?" And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." And then he arose and he went into the house. And the young prophet, he poured the oil on his head, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel." And you remember, the anointing of oil was symbolic of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.